So today, we come to our penultimate question. It's a big word, simply meaning next week's going to be the last question. We've been having fun with this series that we're calling Questions Jesus Asked. We've been looking at the life of Jesus, not chronologically, not going through a particular book, but walking with Jesus and paying attention to the kinds of questions that he asked, noticing that Jesus is really a master teacher, and noticing that he uses these questions so effectively to teach lessons. And I know I can look back over this summer and say that I feel like I've come to know Jesus a little bit better through these questions, through looking at the life of Jesus in this way. And one of the things that I've learned is, and one of the things I've come to really appreciate about Jesus, is that with each one of these stories, that he's very intentional with his questions, and he's choosing a particular audience. So we saw, for example, in Mark chapter 2, his target audience is the teachers of the law, and this paralyzed man is lying on the floor in front of him, and he's saying directly, very intentionally, to these teachers of the law, he's saying to them, which is easier, to say to this man, rise, get up and walk, or to say to him, your sins are forgiven? You remember that lesson? He was teaching that lesson to those teachers of the law. We saw in Mark chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago that Jesus very intentionally chooses to teach a lesson to his 12, the 12 men that he'd chosen to be his special friends, his disciples. He brought them into a room by themselves, and we imagine Jesus sitting in this room, just him and his 12 closest friends, and he's saying to them, hey, what were you arguing about on the road? Remember? Jesus is very intentional. Last week we saw him very intentionally asking a question of Peter. Peter, do you love me? Today we come to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and the question in Mark chapter 13 is this question: do you see all these great buildings? At first glance, this seems like kind of a mundane question, like Jesus is maybe giving a city tour or something. But actually, Jesus has a very, very powerful lesson. And his lesson is targeted to four people, which we'll see in a moment. The four people are this: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now tell me something about these four men. What do you know about these four men? Peter, James, John, Andrew. What do you remember about them? They were brothers, right? So Peter and Andrew are brothers. And James and John are brothers, right? What else do you remember about them? They were all fishermen. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and the early chapters of Matthew, what else do we discover about them? They are the very first people that Jesus called to be his followers, right? So Jesus has a very special lesson for these very special friends of his. These were the first ones who responded, to whom Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, right? Remember that story. So Jesus has a lesson for them. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. It's important that you have Mark chapter 13. We're going to read some of it without it being on the screen. You can look at it on your phone or iPad, or if you need a paper Bible, we still have some at the back. Mark chapter 13, and let's set the scene by reading verses 1 and 2 here, verses 1 and 2. As Jesus was leaving the temple, Mark 13 verse 1, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And Jesus, here's his question, do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now let's pause in the reading here to pick up the context here. Where are Jesus and his disciples? Well, we're told they're leaving the temple. I want to suggest to you that the temple in Jerusalem was highly significant for two reasons, probably more than two reasons, but one reason is this, is because it was an architectural wonder of its day. So, do you remember just a very brief history of the temple in Jerusalem? Who built the very first temple in Jerusalem? It wasn't King David, it was his son King Solomon, right? He built the first temple. It was a massive structure, amazing structure, and it existed until The Babylonians came in the year 586 and they destroyed it, right? So there was no temple. And then several hundred years later, after the exile in Babylon, when the people of Israel are going back to Jerusalem, we can read this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel is the name of the guy who rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem, right? So the temple's rebuilt. Several hundred years later, the temple has deteriorated. Herod the Great comes to power in Jerusalem in about 37 BC, 37 years before Christ. And a little while into his reign, and as I was reading, it says, citing religious reasons, Herod the Great chose to rebuild the temple. Probably he had some personal reasons and it mixed in. But anyway, that's what Herod did. He rebuilt the temple. And what he did is he extended the courtyards and he made it a massive structure. Let me read to you the significance of this structure. International Bible Encyclopedia says this. Built of white marble, covered with heavy... I have a couple pictures. This is not the actual temple because, as Jesus prophesied, it was actually... torn down, broken apart. But this is a model. Perhaps some of you have seen this model in Jerusalem. It's a scale model of Herod the Great's temple. Here's one more view of it, just so you can see what it is. But it was a massive structure built of white marble covered with heavy plates of gold in front and rising high above its marble cloistered courts. The temple, says this encyclopedia, was a conspicuous and dazzling object from every side. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary or Commentary says this about it. The temple area covered approximately 1/6 of the area of the city of Jerusalem. It was a massive structure. It was an architectural wonder in its size and location, and it dominated this ancient city of Jerusalem. So this is the first reason why the temple was so significant to these four Jewish friends of Jesus and all of the Jewish people at that time. There was a second reason why the temple was so significant. If we read through the story of the Old Testament, what do we realize? In the book of Exodus, God instructs Moses and the others to build a tabernacle. This is the place where God is going to live among his people. When Solomon built the temple, it was designed on the basis of the tabernacle. The temple then became the place where God lived among his people. And the temple in Jerusalem, for all those hundreds of years from Solomon right up through until Jesus comes, is the locus of worship for the Jewish people. It is the central place. It's where they go to offer their sacrifices. It's where they go to meet God. This is the place that is so significant in their religious identity. This is where they go to worship God. It's the temple in Jerusalem. And so we need to keep these two very significant issues in mind. This is why the temple was so significant for all of the Jewish people and for these four friends of Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Let's pick up the reading at verse 3. The scene has moved now. They've left the temple. They've come across. They're sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Remember what Jesus had just said? All of these great stones are going to be torn down. There won't be one on top of another. It's going to be destroyed. The question is, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? I want to notice something here. Jesus is a master teacher, but he's not doing what I'm doing right now. He's not standing up front and lecturing. He's sitting beside his friends on the mountain. And he's teaching them. And he's going to teach them some very powerful lessons through this next speech that he gives to them. But it's very intimate. We've seen Jesus do this before. Do you remember in the room in Capernaum, Jesus sat with his 12 friends. It says, sitting down, Jesus called his disciples to him. We picture him in John 13, sitting around the table, having a meal with his friends. Jesus is a teacher that really comes into every part of our lives. And he's a teacher who loves these intimate settings. And so he's sitting. You ever sat on the side of a mountain with somebody enjoying the view? It's a beautiful time for deep conversation. And this is what Jesus is doing with his friends. And today, what I want us to do is to imagine that you and I are crowding in behind Peter and James and John and Andrew. And we're hearing the lesson that Jesus wants to give his dear friends. Now, here's perhaps the most surprising part. Because Jesus' speech begins in Mark chapter 13 and verse 5, and it goes to verse 37. And quite honestly, what Jesus says in this chapter is one of the most complex and mysterious speeches that Jesus ever gave. Hundreds and hundreds of pages have been written trying to decipher what is it that Jesus is referring to. What does he mean? When does this happen? What? There's so much mysterious language in Mark chapter 13. And yet, what I want to suggest is that coming out of the mystery, and I think it's very intentionally mysterious, actually, I think Jesus and Mark, as he's writing this down, doesn't want to answer all of our questions. But coming out of the mystery of what is written that we can't figure out, there are some very strong lessons. And so what I want us to do, I want us to hear the language of Jesus' message, and I want to read it in a few moments. But before I read it, I want to prepare us to hear it by asking a couple of questions. The first question I want to ask is this: what is Jesus doing in this speech? Why does he spend this time talking in this mysterious way? Let me suggest three things that he's doing by turning the attention of his disciples. So we're sitting on this mountain next to Jesus. And what Jesus wants to do for his four friends and for us is to turn their attention, our attention, first of all, from the present to the future. Right? So they're standing and they're looking at this huge temple, and it's amazing. And Jesus wants to take their attention from the present and turn it to the future. And I want to suggest to you that there's a significant lesson for us here. I want to suggest to you that actually we can only live fully in the present as we pay attention to where we're going. As we pay attention to what's coming. Let me give an illustration. How many of you have ever taken driving lessons? Driving lessons. So the thing is, when you drive your car, you don't drive the car by looking at the car. If you look at the car when you're driving the car, you're in big trouble. You have to look at where you're going. Right? You're paying attention to what's coming. And you're alert to that boy on the side of the road and that cyclist and the light turning red. And you're looking ahead. If we live in the present by only looking at the present, that's called myopia. That's being short-sighted. And what Jesus is doing is he's lifting up our eyes and the disciples' eyes to look into the future. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you some things that are coming. Second thing I believe Jesus is doing in this speech, and this is something which I think is huge, and we're only going to scratch the surface of it. I think Jesus is doing something significantly theological through this story. And what he's saying to his friends, he's drawing their attention from this grand temple in Jerusalem to something, someone that is greater than the temple. This is a huge theme that we can look at, because Jesus, as he comes into the world, really comes as an end to this religious system of worship where the temple in Jerusalem was the center. And Jesus is calling his friends to look away from the temple as the place of worship. And in fact, what he does is he says, actually, I am the center of worship. Let me take you just very quickly to a couple of verses that we can look at, and you can look at this theme through the Gospels. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says something very provocative to these Pharisees, who were the professionals in the temple. He said to them, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. For the Pharisees, this was blasphemy, right? Because the temple is the center, it's the heart of Jewish worship. Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. What's greater than the temple? In John chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he said to them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Who wrote that? John wrote that. John is sitting on the mountain listening to Jesus in Mark chapter 13. So many years later, John is writing, and when Jesus says to these people, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in three days, John, who was sitting on this mountain, gives us the commentary. Jesus was talking about his body. Right? Something significant is happening. What was the center of worship in the temple is now becoming a person. Before it was offering the sacrifices in this building, in the temple, this was the place of worship. Jesus comes and he is the sacrifice. He is the center of worship. This same John, many years later, will write the book of Revelation. And he is given a vision of the new heavens and the new earth that is coming. And it's so interesting to read Revelation chapter 21 as he describes the new heaven and the new earth. He says, I did not see a temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and his Lamb are the temple. Jesus comes into the world and he changes this whole system of Jewish worship. It's no longer centered in the temple. Now it's centered in him. And Jesus is turning the disciples' attention in this way. They would only catch a little piece of it, but this is what he's doing. A third way in which Jesus is diverting his disciples' attention here, I want to suggest, is this. Jesus is changing the disciples' attention from trying to figure out the timing of the coming events to knowing how to live in anticipation of the coming events. What was the disciples' question for Jesus? Do you remember what they asked him? When? When will these things be? How can we figure it out? When will these things happen? What are the signs we should look for? How can we figure out when you're going to come back? How can we figure out when this destruction is coming? And I believe that what Jesus says in his speech here is, my friends, that's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. I'm not telling you these things so you can figure out when they will happen. I'm telling you these things so that you will know how to live in anticipation of them happening. Jesus will say to them, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even I know the day or the hour. Only my Father knows. But be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So Jesus is telling them that it's not about figuring out what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, but it is about paying attention to how we live as we're waiting for it to happen. Right? That's what Jesus is doing. I believe that out of the mystery of Jesus' words, that there are two truths that emerge very strongly, truths that I think the disciples caught and truths that we can catch. The first truth is this. One is, number one, is that the Son of Man, Jesus says, the Son of Man will day come in great power. The Son of Man will one day come in clouds with great power and glory. This is what Jesus wants to tell his friends. One day the Son of Man will return to this earth. So far that hasn't happened yet. But this is the truth that Jesus says in his speech here. The second truth that he declares, I believe, that's very clear, is that until the time that Jesus comes, there will be trouble. Life will be hard. There'll be opposition. There will be. It's just the way it is. This is what Jesus is saying. Life will be difficult. And yet, we're looking forward to that day when the Son of Man will return in the clouds with great power and glory and usher in the new heavens and the new earth that is so clearly described to us throughout Scripture. But let me ask this question just before we read it. Why so complex? Why is this language so complex? Why can't we just figure it all out? The language that Jesus uses in this speech to his friends is the language of prophecy. He's predicting what is to come. And the language reminds us of reading prophets in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel or Isaiah or Daniel, where there's all kinds of picture language that's very hard to figure out. It's kind of like reading the book of Revelation. There's all kinds of picture language. We don't figure everything out. And yet, there's a characteristic about prophetic language that we need to pick up on here. And let me just show you this picture, which will help us, I hope, to capture what's going on. We call this dual fulfillment. So here's a prophecy. A prophet is predicting what's going to happen in the future. And some of what the prophet says has a short-term fulfillment. And then there's us, This is a multicolored blob of people right here. That's you and me. And some of it is long-term fulfillment, right? And so some of what Jesus says has a short-term fulfillment. Here's what it is. Jesus said all the stones would be thrown down from one another. This had a fulfillment in AD 70, the destruction of the temple under the Roman governor Titus. It was a horrible time in Jerusalem. But some of what Jesus says in Mark 13 is fulfilled in AD 70. However, some of the language of Jesus has a long-term fulfillment, and it refers to that time that is still yet future, when the Son of Man will return in the clouds with great power and glory. Right? The problem is that sometimes it's hard to figure out which language belongs to which category. But let's not lose the power of the message in the complexity of the words. Let me invite you, as I just read through Jesus' complex speech here, and begin at verse 5, and listen for the truths in the midst of the complexity. So this is Jesus sitting on the side of the mountain, beginning in verse 5. And he says to his friends, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils. You will be flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, that's a quote from the prophet Daniel, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never again to be equaled. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he's chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Let me pause here in what Jesus is saying. It's going to continue, but let me pause here. Many commentators, not all of them, but many commentators feel that what we've read so far seems to be mostly local fulfillment. Most of this seems to describe what happened in AD 70. You can read the historians like Josephus and others about that time in AD 70. It was a horrible time in Jerusalem. It was really apocalyptic in many ways. A horrible time. And so many people think that that's what Jesus has been talking about mostly. But then come to verse 24, and he says, "But in those days, following that distress," and here's where we are following. How long following after? Well, we're not sure, but the language seems to shift to more of the time when the Son of Man will return. He says this, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and will gather his elect from the four winds from the ends of the earth and to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you that this generation certainly will not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And again, as Jesus talks about this generation not passing away, perhaps that's referring to this AD 70 event. But again, it seems to switch back in verse 32, but about the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So, a long and complex message from Jesus, but let me try to come back to these two truths that I believe Jesus is trying to say here and suggest how we can respond to these truths. How does Jesus call us to respond? The first truth is that the Son of Man will one day come. Jesus is declaring it, and it's declared many places in the New Testament. He is yet to come in clouds with great power and glory. Truth number two, that troubled times will necessarily occur in this time period while we wait Jesus to come back. How do we respond to all these things? In response to truth number one, let me suggest this. There's this cluster of words that Jesus uses. Watch. Be on your guard. Keep awake. Be alert. Stand firm. In fact, Jesus uses four different Greek words and he repeats them several times through this speech. If you count through this whole speech that Jesus gives, there's 19 commands. There's 19 imperatives, 19 command words. Nine of them are a variation of this idea of keeping watch. I think this is Jesus' main point to his friends and to us. As we live in this time period, as we look forward to this time when Jesus is coming back, Jesus calls us to pay attention, to live as if we remember that Jesus is coming back. Let me ask you this. In this past week, how much thought did you give that Jesus could come back tomorrow? Or let me ask it this way, if you knew, and Jesus tells us we don't know, but if you knew, for example, that Jesus was coming back at 7 p.m. this evening, how would that change what you do this afternoon? Jesus says, be alert. You don't know the day or the hour. When he comes, don't let him find you sleeping. Jesus is teaching this lesson to us. Be alert. Be attentive to the fact that Jesus is coming back and let that inform our choices, our moral choices, our choices of what we consider important or not important, our arguments with each other. Let us live in anticipation of the return of Jesus. I believe this is the strongest response that Jesus is calling for here. But Jesus says in truth number two, troubled times will necessarily occur. How can we respond to this? Well, we should expect trouble and opposition in our lives. Remember Peter sitting on the mountainside here. Later on, Peter writes this. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus says we should expect troubled times in our lives. Historians tell us that, in fact, AD 70 was this horrible time for Israel. And Jesus is preparing his friends for what would be a very difficult season. We live in a season of history where still this battle between good and evil is raging. We know, perhaps you know people yourself who are hauled up before evil powers or are put in prison because of their faith. There are people all over the world in this same situation. We ourselves can face opposition in different ways, suffering in different ways. We should expect that in this world. One day, Jesus will return and conquer evil and death and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, we shouldn't expect everything to be perfect. Expect opposition and struggles. Second response I would suggest is do not put your trust in religious practice. Remember that this was a significant change. Before, it was about the temple. This was the place of worship for Israel. But when Jesus comes, it's no longer a place, it's a person. And so we come to church, and we don't come to church as the Jews went to the temple. We come to church, this church building is not the temple. You are the temple. I am the temple. We are the place where the Holy Spirit of God lives. And we live in relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the center of our worship. It's not a place. We need each other. We must come together. But let's not put our trust in going to church and doing good things. We put our trust in the relationship with Jesus. Thirdly, don't be deceived. Two different times in this speech, Jesus warns his friends, watch out because people will come and claim to be the Messiah. Don't believe them. False teachers will come. Be careful. Don't be deceived into false teaching. And so we need to be careful as well. As we live in a world full of all kinds of teaching, we need to become more and more and more rooted in this book, in the living Word of God. And we need to do it together so that we are protected from false teaching. Next, I would suggest a response is don't speculate about the timing. Christians down through the centuries have spent many hours speculating about the order of events that will happen before Jesus comes. I think that's a misuse of Mark 13. Jesus gives this text to us so that we would know how to live in anticipation of his return, not so we can figure out all the interesting events and the order of them. One commentator says it this way, the main purpose of this discourse is not to satisfy curiosity about the future, but rather to give practical and ethical teaching, to teach us how we should live in this period of time. A final response, which is very interesting to me, be faithful in preaching. Verse 10, Jesus says, and this gospel must be first preached to all nations. That's very good news for us, isn't it? Because here we are, nations from all around the world, having received this good news of Jesus. It's curious to me that this verse is included here. It seems to, in some ways, sort of be out of place. And yet it seems to be there as an encouragement to these disciples to carry the message, carry their commission carefully. And Paul will later say to his young friend Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Preaching the word is not just doing what I'm doing, by the way. Preaching the word is doing like what Jesus was doing, sitting beside friends and talking about faith. That's preaching. We share the word together. Well, I want to suggest to you, coming out of this mysterious chapter, that our conclusion is Jesus' conclusion. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 13, therefore keep watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. So Lord, teach us. Teach us how to live in this world. We live in this season between the time when you came the first time and when you will come again. We know that you will come again. We believe that you will come again and that you will restore all that is broken. In the meantime, we live in this broken world. Forgive us for becoming distracted in this world. Forgive us for becoming consumed with the present and really not paying attention to the future. So give us perspective today. Let us never forget what you've done for us. Let us never forget what you are doing for us. Let us never forget what you are going to do when you come back. And let us live watchfully, attentively. Lord, challenge our hearts. help all of this to make a decision in the way in which we will live even this afternoon. And may it be for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.